Well, you've already heard that the Lambeth Conference is a great jamboree. It's a jamboree of bishops and takes place every 10 years and has brought some 800 together down at the University of Kent under the shadow of the great Canterbury Cathedral. That's where they've gathered. They've had their first week. They've got 2 weeks to come. The first week has been quite a turbulent week, according to reports in the papers. Some fear that the Anglican Communion may even not survive, that it's on its deathbed. They point out that there is a savage liberal assault on traditional and biblical doctrines and ethical standards, which is being mounted in particular by some liberal American bishops. But we're very thankful that this year, much more than ever before, there is a large phalanx of bishops from the developing countries of the Third World, and in particular from the African Anglican churches, and they will have no truck with questions of changing doctrine or ethical standards. And I think we need to pray that these African, Asian, and Latin American bishops, leading, as it were, from the Third World, may not only have the courage to take their stand, but will also be gifted by the Holy Spirit in their speaking. You know, just to digress for a moment, I had the privilege 20 years ago being a consultant at the Lambeth Conference, and one of the memories I bring away from me is that all the Americans knew, probably by heart, what is known as, Roberts or Rogers? Roberts rules of procedure, isn't it? Roberts? That's right. Well, Americans know all about Roberts rules of procedure. And these American bishops are always on their feet. Excuse me, Mr. Chairman. Point of order, Mr. Chairman. And the poor Africans, you know, looked around bewildered. I mean, they'd never even heard of Roberts rules of procedure, let alone read and digested them. So we need to pray that those who are taking their stand for biblical and traditional values will be able to express their point of view with conviction and with courage and with clarity. That was just a little aside. Now, the Lambeth Conference is attended only by bishops, but it seems right that other members of the Anglican Communion throughout the world, clergy and laity, should have the opportunity to be involved in some way, to pray as we have done this morning, and also to take an interest in the debates which are preoccupying the episcopal minds. So the overall theme of the Lambeth Conference is the call of God. And I'm immediately thankful that that is the emphasis, because it is a God-centered theme, and it is not a man-centered or a self-centered theme. The call of God. What is God calling his church to be like? What is God calling his church to believe, to be, and to do? So that's a very healthy emphasis. Under that overall heading, there are four subheadings. The one we're thinking about today, as Richard has mentioned, is the call to full humanity. What it means to be a fully integrated and developed human being. What is humanness? In other words, a very vital subject. Then next Sunday we'll be taking calls to mission, the worldwide mission of the church. Thirdly, 2 weeks from today, the call to faithfulness, not least in a pluralistic culture, in which the uniqueness and finality of Jesus Christ are being denied. And then fourthly, 3 weeks today, call to unity. We'll be thinking about what kind of unity God desires for his church. And we're going to talk a bit about the very important matter of keeping truth and unity together. We don't want unity at the expense of truth. So there are the four subjects which make a whole, and today call to full humanity. Church is called to demonstrate before the world what it means to be fully human. Well, if you are a biblical Christian, which I hope you are, and are anxious to discern what the Word of God has to say about this matter, I wonder where you would turn first when trying to discover the meaning of humanness. Well, I think probably the answer is that you return to the beginning and the end of the Bible. You turn to Genesis to begin with, because in chapters 1 and 2 we're given this idyllic picture before the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden as the kind of human beings that God intended them to be before they'd fallen from grace and from righteousness. Then towards the end of the Bible, in the New Testament, we see Jesus. We see the Lord Jesus, the perfect human being. Because we look at Jesus not only when we want to know what God is like, but when we want to know what human beings are like, or ought to be like, because he is the perfect expression of a human being. Now, in particular, this morning we're going to concentrate on the first. So will you take your Bible kindly? We won't reread all that John Yeats read just now, but I take as my text chapter 1 of Genesis, verses 27 and 28. And as I read these, see if you can spot the three relationships which we as human beings have and which together constitute what it means to be a human being. Be interesting if you can spot them. So let's begin with verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish, the birds, and every living creature that moves on the ground. So did you get them? The three relationships. One, we are related to God. We are made in the image of God, and therefore are able to relate to God because we are God-like ourselves by creation. Secondly, we're related to one another. God made us male and female. And thirdly, we are related to the good earth, indeed to the environment over which we've been given dominion and told to subdue it. So we're going to look at those three glorious things. One, the call to full humanity is the call to see human beings in relationship to God. To be human is to be godly. It is not possible to be fully human if we are ungodly. Godliness is the first part of our humanness, because we're made in the image of God. I think that this statement, God made man, male and female, in his own image, is one of the sublimest and most significant affirmations in the whole of the Bible. Human beings are godlike beings. And although we share with animals the same creaturely dependence upon God, so that it is he who gives us our breath and our being and sustains us in life, yet human beings are more unlike animals than they are like them. And we are unlike the animals because we are like God. And here to remind you are some of the human faculties which constitute the divine image in human beings. The one thing we can think, I hope it's what you're doing now. Slumbering and sleeping, animals can do, and probably do better than human beings. So you're not being too good if you're slumbering and sleeping, but if you're listening and thinking and reasoning and arguing, then you see it's part of the divine image you bear. Animals can't do that. And then another thing about our humanness is that we are self-conscious. So far as we know, there isn't another being except God and the angels who is self-conscious, but human being. We can do the extraordinary thing that we're doing at this very minute, which is step outside ourselves and look at ourselves and evaluate ourselves and ask the question, who and what am I? That's part of the divine image, self-consciousness. Then we can make moral choices. We can distinguish between God's permissions and God's prohibitions. Because God said to Adam and Eve, you may eat, this is a permission, you may eat of every tree in the garden, but you shall not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. So there is a liberal permission and a single prohibition. And in saying that to Adam and Eve, God assumed that they would be able to distinguish between the two because they have the power of moral choice. And then as we move on, human beings can appreciate beauty. Beauty to the eye, the ear, and the touch. We can appreciate beauty to the ear in music, beauty to the eye in art, painting, literature, sculpture rather. So this ability of artistic creativity is unique to human beings. God the Creator made us in his own image and gave us an ability to create ourselves, although, of course, in a lesser way. And then, maybe above all, God has given us, as part of the divine image we bear, an ability to develop relationships of love. Love with one another, and especially love to God. So that we love him, we adore him, we worship him, we speak to him in the relationship of love. God is love. And when he made us in his own image and likeness, he gave us this capacity to love and to be loved. All that and more is what is meant in Scripture by the image of God in which he has made us. Now, this basic truth that human beings are God-like beings profoundly affects our attitudes and our relationships. I wonder if all of us have learned, as Christian men and women, to think of our neighbor, whoever he or she may be, relative, friend, enemy, whether we've learned to look at all our neighbors, all human beings, as bearing the divine image. And when you have somebody you find it very difficult to get on with, somebody with whom you find it almost impossible to live in harmony, have you ever tried, when they're speaking to you, listening to them in silence and saying to yourself or to that person in silence, you know, you are the image of God. You are made in the image of God. And therefore I must give you the respect and the dignity that are due to you as God-like beings. We need urgently to learn to do this, that human beings are God-like beings. So now let me give you a few examples before we move on to point two. A, B, C. I'll give you three. A, because human beings are God-like beings, we affirm their dignity. We affirm that they have inalienable rights as human beings. We remember the 1998 is the 50th anniversary of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights publicized by the United Nations. The human beings have these rights, the right to be protected, the right to be respected, the right not to be exploited and not to be oppressed. Human beings are God-like beings and recognize their dignity. B, human beings are God-like beings and so affirm their sanctity, and especially the inviolable sanctity of human life, whether of the unborn fetus or of the disabled and handicapped or of the senile. And it is the sanctity of human life which is at stake in the debates about abortion. What is the state of the unborn fetus? And about euthanasia, what is the state of somebody in a persistent vegetative state? Now, we have to say that it's only those who understand the unique dignity of human beings made in the image of God who are really able to take part in this debate about abortion and euthanasia. That's the second thing, sanctity. The third C, it's because human beings are God-like beings that we also affirm their equality with one another, because every human being bears the divine image, and therefore all human beings are equal with one another on account of that fact. So, racism, that is the affirmation that one race is superior to another, is utterly incompatible with this truth that human beings are made in the image of God. Or again, that dreadful expression, ethnic cleansing, which we had to add to our vocabulary since the Balkan Wars began. That is totally incompatible. Ethnic cleansing, as if some ethnicity is dirty and polluted and needs to be cleansed out of the community. Did you ever hear such an idea? It's totally incompatible with man, male and female, made in the image of God. So let's determine to learn to think of our fellow human beings of having this extraordinary dignity, sanctity, equality, because of who and what they are. Human beings are God-like beings. Well, are you ready for the second? Secondly, the call to full humanity is a call to see human beings in relation to one another, and not only to God. God has made us not only in his image, but he's made us male and female so that we can relate to one another. He made Eve to be the complement of Adam. He also instituted heterosexual marriage and said, therefore a man shall leave his parents and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And Jesus, quoting Genesis 2:24, added, therefore, they are no longer two but one, and what God has joined together, let no human being put asunder. So, excuse me. Every kind of sexual behavior which deviates from the purpose of God, which is heterosexual monogamy, one man and his wife, and not homosexual or same-sex partnerships, every kind of behavior, whether fornication or cohabitation without marriage, or adultery or polygamy, or even divorce, and certainly same-sex partnerships, these all deviate from the divine standard and ideal. Then I need to add one other thing, and that is that those of us who are single, who have therefore been denied the physical expression of our sexuality, we have struggles over loneliness and self-control, but I venture to say that we need to repent of our self-pity. We need to take up the cross and follow Jesus in self-denial, and we need to affirm that sexual expression or experience is not indispensable to full humanity. We need to remember that Jesus himself is the perfect human being, but he was single, and therefore it is possible to be human and single at the same time. And I hope the bishops will include in their report a recognition that some men and women are given the vocation to singleness. But you know, going back to what we were saying earlier about sexuality being God's creation and marriage being a divine and not a human institution, nobody can tamper with those truths, not even the bishops and archbishops of the Anglican Communion. Because God's will and purpose for human beings is lifelong heterosexual monogamy. So we need the courage to hold on to this. We need to pray that George Carey, who has been very courageous in some of his affirmations so far, that he finds in tradition and scripture that there are only two alternatives before us. One is heterosexual marriage, and the other is, as he puts it, celibacy, that is, singleness without sexual experience. So let's pray that he will continue to be given clarity and courage to stand not for the way of the world, but to stand for the way of God, which Jesus himself so clearly divorced. Now, one other thing while we're on singleness, if I can find my place, and that is this, that single people, like some of us here, need to develop many alternative relationships, affectionate relationships, with people of both sexes and of all ages. When God said in Genesis 2:18 that it is not good for the man to be alone, he was not only referring to marriage. John Calvin, in his great commentary on the book of Genesis, says in his comment there that Jesus was referring in general to the human condition, that we mustn't live alone if we can avoid it. We must make friends and multiply and develop our relationships, because it is not good for human beings to be alone. Because God has made us social creatures with a desire for community. That's the second thing. With me so far? The call to full humanity is a call to see human beings in relation to God, in relation to one another, and thirdly, in relation to the environment or the good earth that God has given us dominion over. The image of God, male and female, dominion over the earth. Those are the three affirmations that are singled out in Genesis chapter 1. Now, God's purpose from the beginning was to create human beings who, because they were like him, would be capable of exercising a responsible dominion over the earth. So the image of God and this responsible stewardship of the earth belong together. It's because we're like God that we can rule the earth, so Genesis says. So it is true that, some environmentalists seize on what they call the calamitous word dominion. They say that dominion means domination, and not only domination, but it also means destruction. And these environmentalists insist that it is Christians and others who have been brought up in the Judeo-Christian ethic who are responsible for the environmental crisis and the failure to conserve the good earth that God has created. I want to say that that view is not only unfair and untrue, it is actually absurd. It is quite true that Christians have not been always in the forefront of the conservation campaign as we should have been. But dominion does not mean domination. God created the earth, so it would be absurd to imagine that having created it and delegated its care to human beings, he expects them to destroy what he has created. That is absurd. God has created it and delegated it to human beings in order that they may take care of it and might have a responsible stewardship over it. So I'm very glad that the bishops are giving thought to environmental questions in these days. Under this heading, we acknowledge the need for an environmental ethic based on the concept of sustainable growth. We acknowledge the need for a close watch on technology, lest its positive benefits are outweighed by its destructive tendencies. And we acknowledge the need for a fresh resolve to abolish poverty, and especially to abolish debt-induced poverty. And it is a very encouraging thing that the bishops are going, I believe, to call for a support to the so-called Jubilee 2000 campaign, which is calling on the abolition of debts so that the poorest countries in the world, crippled by debt, will be able to begin the new millennium free of debt, in the biblical phrase, in a jubilee or freedom. That would be a wonderful thing, would it not? So we believe that God has blessed the earth and made it fruitful. We believe that planet Earth has all the resources it needs to feed, clothe, and house the population. So Christians need to have the courage to reject poverty, to reject crippling debt, to reject homelessness and unemployment. Why? Because all of them are dehumanizing to human beings. All of them. And Christians cannot come to terms with anything that dehumanizes the human. That's why we believe in a limited kind of liberation theology. We want all people to be liberated from anything that dehumanizes them, because God has made them in his own image and likeness. So I conclude. We need a clearer vision of the biblical account of full humanity, of human beings related to God, related to one another, and related to the environment. We need to remember and to say to ourselves over and over again these strong biblical affirmations that first, God created us in his own image. Second, he made us male and female. And thirdly, he gave us dominion, responsible dominion over the earth. And the more clearly we see what God intended us by creation to be like, the more readily we shall respond to God's call to full humanity. Now, my last words really are to take us away from the bishops. We don't just want to think of the bishops in conference at the University of Kent in Canterbury. We need to think about ourselves. This call to full humanity is something that is addressed to you and me. And we need to ask ourselves whether we think of ourselves and whether we treat other people as the fully human people God meant them to be by creation. We need to ask ourselves that question. Are we giving them the dignity, the honor, the equality which they deserve because made in God's image and likeness? It could change our behavior, you know. So much of our disrespectful behavior to other people is because we don't see who they are. Human beings are godlike beings, and they need to be treated like that. Let's pray. Do you think we could remember that little phrase? Human beings are godlike beings. Humanness begins with godliness. Let's just reflect on that saying. Maybe take it away with us and pray that it may influence our attitudes and relationships. Human beings are godlike beings. We pray in silence for a moment. We desire to thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, that it pleased you at the beginning of the creation to make us in your own image and likeness. We want to rejoice together in these faculties which you have given to us and which together constitute something of this divine image in us. Help us to remember that we are God-like creatures. Help us to treat other people in the same way. Help us to remember these relationships to you, to one another, and to the environment as together calling us to full humanity. We ask it, Heavenly Father, for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.